Okay, so I don't know if you can recognize that or not. Unfortunately, there's no music with this thing. Who can tell me what that is? No, that's not how you're going to fly away, Jay. Lance, can you tell us what that is? Oh, that's Locust. This is Locust Road this summer. Sorry, there was no music with it, but that's the way they depicted this is what was going to happen. Break into sunlight, make another couple of curves. Last summer, some of us at least were in dread of that project because it was never done. Ant and I had inspections in Minnesota and Houston and Spring Grove and Caledonia and other places here northeast of town. And every time we get to Locust Road, it's still closed. We have to go. Sometimes we went to that Pine Ridge, and then it got worse than that. It was awful having to wait for that, tedious at best, but that is the way to Lance and James's house. Where? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But Jonathan's part was a little bit more navigable. Still had to go around the back way, but okay, we can let that thing go. But, you know, we long for things to be done, to be finished. Maybe you've had a project that you've been doing and it just drags on and on and on. I've been organizing a little bit in my office and I've just been amazed. It's endless, the amount of time it takes, and I just want it to be done, you know? Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians is dealing about things that are undone. In a sense, you could say it that way. I think we could group a couple of the major teachings of this, chapter 12, second to last chapter, under the headings of things that are undone. And in truth, we will not be done until the Lord comes back as far as being perfect. So in one sense, this morning, the issue is not how far will you get, but will you be working at it when he comes back? Will you be being completed when he comes back? And so I'd like us to pray here, and it's been quite a wild morning already with needs we were trying to get ready for the takedown here, the tear down afterwards, and that took quite a bit, and our thoughts can get stirred and strayed, and so let's collect them. Father, I thank you today. Thank you for this chapter. I thank you for yet one more experience that we'll look at with Paul's life. Tim mentioned it in the opening comments. Thank you for a picture of how Paul learned to walk by faith. This is so critical for each one of us, Father. Many of us in this room are believers, and we get it. We know the jargon. We know few experiences. We get all of that. But then the day by day comes, oh, give us handles to this faith that we could walk by faith and legitimately say that that's what we're doing. So I ask you for minds to hear, minds to speak, and ears to hear, and so forth this morning. We depend on you, in Jesus' name. Well, the first area of things undone is dealing with successes and weaknesses. Both require our mental attention. And we'll see here in the first 10 chapters of this, 10 verses of this chapter. These verses contain one of the New Testament's greatest gems. See if you can find it when we go through it. Here we go. Boasting is necessary, Paul says, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of these surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, so let's remember this is a letter that Paul is writing or wrote to the Corinthians. It's not a theological statement on winning and on weaknesses. Nevertheless, we can draw some powerful encouragement from Paul's experience of the greatness of the... And I'd like us to dwell on this for a good length of time this morning. The man caught up into paradise certainly was Paul himself. He says in verse 7, for example, that he, not this mysterious man that Paul knew somewhere, was given a messenger of Satan to buffet him because of the greatness of the revelation. There's the connection. We know it was Paul. The affliction came along with and because of the revelation. By the way, one author I read concerning this made the astute observation that being caught up into paradise did not have the effect of curing Paul's temptation to be proud. He had to have this affliction for that. We sometimes think that if we could just have one mountaintop experience, like Peter, James, and John did with the Lord, where he was glorified on the mountain, then all of my difficulties, all of my weaknesses would be cured. Or that one edge experience, you know, that would be just so perfect, I will never have problem again. Or that perfect conference, you know, that's going to do it. Or even worship. I so enjoyed our worship this morning. But we can think, if I could just get into it and dance like Jay, then all of my problems would be cured. Well, maybe not. In fact, it wasn't that way for Paul. I'm not dissing any of those things, by the way, but Paul's example shares with us that at least for Paul, the problem was needed in order to keep him from exalting himself. This messenger from Satan was needed in order to keep him from exalting himself. Maybe some of us think we're a little more humble than that. I doubt it. We probably need them also, just like he did. So some people think that Paul used this third person as a way of describing the situation in a way not to brag. I think that's probably true. There was somebody else. That couldn't be me. One reason for saying that was that he didn't want anyone to think more highly of himself than they ought to think. He wanted his deeds to be at least as lofty as anyone's expectation of him. And if he talked about being up in paradise, the ante would be raised for what people would expect to see. They expect him to see him walking on air, you know, and that would be unprofitable. But then in verse 5, he says he would not boast in his own behalf. He would not boast as if he was worthy of being caught up into paradise. But he would boast with regard to his weaknesses. What a weird thing to say. What does that even mean? Why did he boast of that? What did he boast of? Well, in short, he boasted of all the times and in all the ways in which his life was undone. In times that he was incapable of causing things to go the way he would have wanted them to go. Last week, Aunt read a few of those circumstances. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was flogged. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. Things that he could not control, and that they made him look hopelessly ineffective. you're out there in the ocean or sea for a night and a day floating on a piece of wood, you look pretty ineffective. It looks dumb. That's what he would boast of. He says that it was because of the greatness of the revelations that this was given to him, what he calls this messenger of Satan. Don't lose the thought here. He was specifically given this because of the greatness of the revelation. That's why he was given the affliction. It came with the territory, so to speak. It was a gratuity in God's mind. It was a gift. The curse came as a blessing, according to Paul. And we don't know exactly what the affliction was. Some people think it was an eye disorder that made his eyes ooze all the time, made him really look dumb, look not appealing. If so, did you know that he had something in common with our Lord? Not that Jesus had an eye disorder, but it was prophesied of our Lord that he would have no stately form or majesty, that men would be attracted to him. Not the first time, anyway. And so that could have been it, because he mentions to the Galatians, that he was suffering there, and they could have given him their eyes. So some people think that's what it was. We don't know. We don't know what it was. But the affliction wasn't named. Maybe it was a constant headache. Can you relate to a constant headache? Yep. Maybe it was a limp. Can you relate? Yeah. Or maybe it was a speech impediment. He says in this letter at one point that they say of him, his speech is contemptible. I don't know. We just don't know exactly what it was. And I'm asking if you can relate, because it's quite possible that the reason Paul's affliction was not specifically mentioned so that you could relate to him in your affliction. And this is really important. Paul's affliction was so pronounced that at three separate times over a 14-year period, he intensely asked the Lord to take it away. He spent some time reasoning with the Lord. And I think he probably thought that he'd be more winsome if this thing would be taken out of his life. Or he could be more effective, if this nagging problem wasn't always with him. Or the what-if scenario. What if? What if this thing wasn't part of my life? Can you relate to that? Only this problem wasn't. I think everybody in this room has lived that scenario, at least at some time. What if? Because it's not what I wanted. It's not the way I thought it would be. What if it were different? What if? Well, that's what's going on in Paul's mind. After these three intense times, he heard this divine response that is so filled with wonder that I just think you could think about it till the Lord returns and never reach the full value of it. The Lord's response to Paul is the same response he gives to us in dealing with weakness, with finding ourselves undone. He said, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My provision will be enough. More than you need healing of your weaknesses, you need to find the limitlessness of my provision. You see, if you're strong, you'll tend to trust in your strength. And if you were smart, you'd tend to trust in your intellect. And if you're of a high social class, you'd tend to look down on those of a different social class. If you're especially beautiful, you tend to trust in your beauty. If you're wealthy, you tend to trust in your wealth. But all of those things, as Luke was sharing earlier, before we sang one of the songs, all of those things, or I guess it was in the first song that we sang, I noted that, they can fly away. In a moment's glance, they can be gone. All of those things can be gone. Strength fails. Surprising intellect can be deceived. Social standing, remember what happened to Jesus a few days after they were saying, oh, Hosanna, crucified. Can change in an instant. Let me give you an example. Let me say this. He says here that strength is perfected in weakness. That means that the source of strength becomes obvious when the lack of strength becomes perilous. it just becomes more known, more knowable. Let me give you this illustration. Back in 1967, my dad bought a brand new John Deere 4020 tractor. And he hooked a three-bottom plow to it. Plows are arranged in sections. They'll strip off a piece of land 14 or 16 inches wide and cut it and turn it over so that it's ready for planting the next year. This little three-bottom plow had been pulled by a G John Deere, about 30 horsepower drawbar, for many years. Put that same plow behind that 4020, and it just sailed. There was no problem. And the drag of the plow showed that the tractor was much more strong than the G was. That's the way this plays out. In just that way, God allowed Satan to give Paul a hindrance to keep him from exalting himself. I cannot tell you how important this is. It was said of Billy Graham that one of his greatest strengths was that he knew his weakness. He knew how weak he was. Maybe that's why God was able to bless him so much. And God has given you and me some weaknesses of all types and stripes and colors in order to find our strength in him. I remember many times at Iowa State University back there being in a situation that I just could not cope with. I was undone. This intimidating coworker that I've mentioned many times, he would see me in the backyard, in the machinery yard, working on some equipment, and he would have a couple of guys in his truck. It's always better if he can embarrass me in front of his guys, and he'd drive up to me and say, "Hey, how come you didn't get this done? Or why did you let that piece of equipment go to that other unit? I need it." Just what am I going to say? You know, I knew I had way more to do than I could possibly get done in a day. I just had to make some choices and do the best I could. I felt undone. And it is at a time like that is what I'm talking about for us. This is really the thrust of my little heart to you this morning is, we are the people, if you know the Lord, we are the people who can find that same strength for living that Paul found. I'm in Genesis again, and I just found this morning. I thought, that's it. I'm in 47 and verse about 5 or 8 or something like that. Joseph says to his brothers, "It was not you who sent me here." Yes, it was. But God, in order that he may preserve many people. It was not you. And somebody said it this way. Wisdom comes when truth hits the inmost being. And it is wisdom that I am urging upon us that we seek. Not a flowery verse to paste on the wall. I like our verses. But a verse that motivates me, that gives me the peace of God. I know that God has spoken to me. And we need that when we're undone, and we find out about it in many, many ways when we are undone. I want to dwell on this even further. We tend to think that our infirmities give us an excuse. Oh, I'm a this, and therefore I can't do that. Our infirmities are not excuses to be inactive. They are excuses to be intimate with our Savior. This is the doorway. We're too proud otherwise. We're too self-reliant. We were insecure. Every person on the planet after the fall is insecure. And in our insecurity, we grab at everything to hold and to put trust in. It's only when God allows us our weaknesses that we get to say, "It's not working. I need something. I need your power. I need your insight." It is the pattern of God with the saints to test their faith. Abram was promised that from his lineage would come a nation, and yet he was childless, at least by his wife, Sarah, for nearly 100 years. And nearly 25 years after the promise came, for 25 years he waited for this promise to be fulfilled. Romans 4 says that he became strong in faith during those 25 years. He reasoned, and looking at himself and Sarah, there wasn't any hope. But that's what made his faith grow strong. He focused on the promise of God instead of on his circumstances. And God brought about the promise in his time. Joseph, I've mentioned, he believed that God had given him these dreams. I don't know how he discerned that these were of God, but he thought that his brothers and his parents were going to bow down to him. That's what the dream said. But for 13 years, he had to look at circumstances that were anything but kingly. First, he was hated. Then he was abducted. And then he was framed as a predator. And then he was put in a dungeon or a pit. I think literally it's a pit. It wasn't a prison like we know. It was a pit. It was 13 years after he was sold into bondage that he began to reign. And Psalm 105 says that until the word of God, evidently he thought the dreams were the word of God, until the word of God came to pass, it tested him. It tested him. It tested him. God is testing you this morning, and he will continue to test you. Now, here is a critical element to all of this. Speaking of this renewal that we experience when we come to faith in Christ, Colossians 3 says it is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free men. Christ is all, and he's in all. That's it. This is it. This is no self-improvement message. You put on Christ or you don't grow. That's the way it is. There is no distinction between any of us in terms of our ability to believe the Lord to empower us in our weaknesses. God has not made it easier for Tim or me or Jim McCotter or Tom Short or Billy Graham to have faith and to believe God. It's just not true. It's the same struggle for all of us. It is truth against lie for every one of us. The rich have no easier time believing than the poor. The strong have no advantage when it comes to faith. The smart cannot think their way to faith any easier than the mentally challenged, because the first thing that's needed is not intellect, but a perceived need. That's what we need. Neither is there distinction because of our limitations. Your faith is not limited by your disability to walk or talk. Not your faith. Your faith is not limited that way. Your ability to find sufficiency in Christ is not hampered by your income or your job or your lack of a job or your lack of a car or your lack of a house or your lack of a spouse. I'm beginning to sound like Dr. Seuss. You can't hide behind your disability. I want us to be honest about this. Do you characterize yourself as being undone? Do you tend to hide behind your disability? Do you excuse yourself from the mission of reconciliation that we've just spent the whole fall discussing because of your disability? God has given you the disability that you have so that he can show himself to be the strength of your life. You must not resist him in this effort. Let it be. There are many things that a disabled person can do just as easily, if not more easily, than a person without those limitations. For example, we talk endlessly about having this quiet time, this touch point with God every day. A person not burdened with a disability needs to do that before he or she goes to work. But a disabled person can do that almost any time. Sometimes the fact that physical needs are kind of partially or mostly met by that government check can lead a disabled person to become carnal. Living for the flesh. It ought not to be that way. Not among us. And now let me ratchet this up one more notch. Tim was mentioning this morning, we're saddened by the truth of the turn of events here at the senior center. Our accommodations are not what we thought they were. Maybe we've even been mistreated here a little bit. But we, of all people, ought to be the ones who can deal with these circumstances in our faith. It was our Lord who said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So, brother and sister, we're going to need to set up and tear down again, just like we've done for 10 years. Most of what we do can be done by any of you. Not all, but most. I believe it would bring God tremendous glory if each of us would see the needs here at Lifehouse as an issue of your individual faith. In other words, this is not just a matter of getting stuff put away. It is a matter of owning our fellowship together. I'm part of this body of believers, and just as I can't deal without my arm, I couldn't give through life without my arm, we need you. You need us. I mean, we need each other. It shouldn't be the case. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, where am I? Okay, have to put things in the trailer. I know. I mean, today we're going to have to take down all these verses. Should that be Trudy's job? I mean, she made them all. And she and several put them up. Thank you very much. They've been beautiful. Kim says we're going to take pictures by them before we take them down. It's a good idea. We're going to preserve them. But should that be on Trudy? No. We need to pick up the signs. Should that be my job just because I'm still here when everybody leaves? A few of the signs only weigh a couple of pounds. Anybody can carry them in. It's not that big of a deal. But you see, we're used to thinking, well, it's not my job. And why do we think that? It is your job. This is part of us. This is who we are. We're a family. We're a body. These are our obligations together. It's an issue of our faith. And so it goes. These are issues of faith. All of us have things we'd like to get to after our meeting. And believing that you are an important part of the body of Christ would translate to your being here until the job is done. Don't take it too far. This isn't a rule. This isn't, I'm not going to be checking off a list. Not the point. I would much rather have a church family of faith-filled, disabled people than a church family of able-bodied, self-sufficient people who do not believe nor display that they need God's sufficiency. The glory of this fellowship is that Jesus Christ is our only sufficiency. It will always be that way, no matter who comes here. We have to hold on to that, in fact. That's why we have our disability, to remind us. So let's boast in our weaknesses, but let's also boast in Christ's sufficiency for all of Lifehouse needs. Okay, so now, with our remaining minutes, let me just summarize the rest of the chapter. Paul again returns to the subject of his right to have their trust. He's been laboring in several portions throughout this letter, speaking of why they should trust him, why he should have their confidence. Other men had come to the church at Corinth, and they were more flashy than Paul. Paul, for example, worked for a living, taking nothing from him, and it made him look less successful, honestly. Why is he doing that? Whereas their flashy teachers, they paid them. Man looks at the outward appearance. Paul says that the signs of a true apostle were present in his ministry, like healings, for example. So there was nothing missing from his ministry that should cause the Corinthians to doubt that his ministry was from God. But then he said that really his urging to them was not so much that he was defending himself, as that he was speaking to them the heart of Christ. Like Jesus, who said he only did what the Father told him to do, he only said what the Father told him to say, so Paul was urging the Corinthians, as he did in chapter 11, to see that his goal for them was that they would become complete in Christ. Not Paul. But because Paul was not heavy-handed with them, it made him look weak. Paul knew that the victory in the Christian life was not self-improvement through religious tradition, just like the Judaizers were preaching, but the sufficiency of Christ for any and all weaknesses. And he preached that gospel everywhere, no matter how it made him look. Finally, there was one more thing undone in the Corinthian church. We read about it in the last two verses. He said, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. The work in this Corinthian church was undone. It wasn't finished. The presence of strife and disputes and arrogance was indicative of a malnourished relationship with Christ. Men were behaving carnally. In fact, in the last verse, he says he was afraid that he might even find some who had not repented of their past sins. That is, they were in the church, but they were never really, they just didn't see the need to live a different life. They were never really saved. That question will come up in the last chapter, so I'm going to leave that to Tim. He can talk about that next week. But if Paul visited Lifehouse, to what degree would he find it undone? I think he would find many fine examples of reconciling differences and attempting to live in peace with one another. I've heard of many things that have brought me joy, honestly. Iron sharpens iron. There's going to be discord. But I've heard of many times for reconciliation, many situations where we've reconciled. One thing I wanted to call attention to this morning was the opportunity that we have, given our newly rejected accommodations, to consider ourselves as a valuable part of the body of Christ in Lifehouse, as I've already mentioned a little bit. This is our opportunity. Consider staying until the work is done. Everybody is needed. Show your faith in Jesus Christ by participating in the work. You remember earlier in this letter, I think it was this one, or it might be the first letter, he made reference to this offering that was being collected for the needs of the church in Judea. And he said, you know, up there in Macedonia, those folks were extremely poor, and they have collected an offering. And you guys said you were going to. Now, just urging you, show your faith by what you do. And that's what I'm speaking of here. Show your faith that Lifehouse is a place where God is building us. Show yourself to be part of it. You know, maybe at some time we'll establish shifts. You know, we might be stumbling all over everybody if 40 people are trying to do the job of 10 people, but for now, I'm just urging you, consider it your job. Consider it your obligation, because you're vital here. Please consider coming on Thursday night. We've been talking about this, our outstanding class. I think God is wanting to use this, but he can't do it with us if we're not all here, because part of what he wants to do is to build us together. Please consider Thursday night, 6:30 to 7:30. We're going to pray the first Thursday of each month. So the first one, I think, is the 4th of February. And we'll be organized. And interesting things happen when we pray together. It helps us connect in our hearts to things that God wants to do. It was during a prayer meeting, an all-day prayer meeting, I believe, in Antioch, that the Holy Spirit said, hey, send these two guys out on a missionary journey. I don't know if they were even thinking about that before the prayer meeting. Ours is only going to be an hour long, but please come. And this Thursday, we're going to show a video. I don't know if it's going to be on the wall or where we're going to show this thing. We're going to show a video on the sanctity of life. I think you'll be built up by that. So, allow your faith to be tested. Let God finish the work that is undone in you and in life. Let's pray. God, what can we say to these things? You wrote it. Our strength is in you. Sang that song this morning also. I noticed that you choreographed these songs, that is, you put them together. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. I want us to experience that. I want each of us to experience that. Thank you for our weaknesses. Painful as they may be, And as much as we would like them to go away, don't let us miss the value of them. Speak to us in our weaknesses, in our distresses, in our persecutions if they come. Speak to us so that the peace of God, which passes understanding, will be obvious. And we'll give you the glory.